of the Christian life, what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of this chapter, Paul began, you'll remember in the first four verses, with this truth that really must be at the heart of any vision of the Christian life that can exist, which is that the reality that we who are in Christ are those who have already died. We've already died, and our lives have been hidden now with Christ in God. In those first four verses, we saw that through the crucified, risen, and now ascended Christ, we have been brought actually into living communion with the triune God, into the very life of the triune God. And now our life in the world, which is what discipleship is, our life in the world is invigorated. It is made possible only through God's life in us, through Christ, through the Christ who is our life. Then in verses 5 through 11, Paul has pivoted and he begins to apply what it means to live out this reality that Christ is our life. That part of what it means is to put to death certain things. Those members of us that are earthly, that are sinful, our passions and desires that are sinful in nature, our wrath, our deceit, our lust, all of these must be put off, Paul says, so that the whole Christ can be taken on. And now in our passage this morning, verses 12 to 14, after reminding the Colossians, of course, in verse 12, that it is not their moral life that has qualified them for this Christian identity, but rather they are those who have already been chosen and made holy and are beloved. Now Paul begins to describe what it means to live the life of Christ in the world, what it means to be clothed with Jesus Christ, what it means to be made like him. And his focus in this text, at least one of his focuses, I think his primary focus, is on one of the central tasks of the Christian life, which is the task of forgiveness. The task of forgiveness. And that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. I invite you now to listen again carefully to God's holy word from Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes and says, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's now pray. Lord, I ask this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation and thoughts of all of our hearts together, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit as he dwells with us, and for the sake of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Who is it that you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? Or maybe to put it better, who is the person or the persons whom you need to grow in forgiveness toward? Who is that? Who is that person? What does their face look like? Who are they? As we work through this topic of forgiveness this morning, I want to encourage you to consider that question, to think about who that person might be. For many of us, it probably comes quickly to our minds. Because this text isn't just meant to challenge us to grow in our understanding of forgiveness as kind of a theoretical or abstract or theological concept, but to grow in forgiveness in the particular details of our lives, right? To grow in our forgiveness toward that person or those persons who have actually sinned against us. That's what this is about. Now, for some of us, the person toward whom we need to grow in forgiveness may be someone who's committed a great evil against us, right? At some point in our past, something terrible, some sin or betrayal that has marked our lives in a significant way. Maybe a sin against us that marks us still, that still affects us even today. We still live with the consequences of their sin against us. It is likely that some of us are called by Christ to grapple with forgiveness, even today, in that kind of significant way. Maybe toward our parents or another relative, maybe toward an ex-spouse, maybe toward a friend, maybe even toward a stranger, someone who has sinned against us in that dramatic way. But I think for many of us, the person toward whom we need to grow in forgiveness the most is probably someone sitting in this room today. Right? It might even be someone sitting in the pew or the row rather next to you, because the fact of the matter is the people that often sinned against us the most frequently, let's just be honest, right? The people who often sin against us the most frequently, the most regularly, even the most grievously at times, are the people in our households, right? The people with whom we live. Right? If we're married, that person is almost certainly our spouse. I'm sure it is for Amy with me that I'm the one who sins against her the most. If we're living at home with our parents, it might be our brother or our sister or our parents themselves. Right? I think that sometimes we can make the act of forgiveness such a dramatic, substantial thing as though it only has to do with the particularly difficult and dramatic sins in our lives, maybe something that happened in the past to us, that sometimes we can blind ourselves to the way that we're called to engage in forgiveness constantly. Daily, hourly, toward those who sin against us. Right? It's one of the failures of our age, this modern age in which we live, that we often focus on the extraordinary and we ignore the mundane, right? In the everyday sometimes. But actually, many times it is in the everyday and in the mundane that our lives are actually lived. And so we need to consider both those questions, right? Not only who do we need to forgive in terms of some ancient bitterness or sin against us, but who do we need to forgive in terms of like an hour ago, you know? Both those questions need to be before us. Now, before we explore in detail the topic of forgiveness this morning, I want to make a quick clarification. Forgiveness, and this is important to hear this, forgiveness, biblically speaking, if you look at how the Bible talks about forgiveness does not necessarily mean that you just sort of forget what happened, right? You forget the sin. If by forgetting we mean that you enable someone to continue to take advantage of you or to sin against you or abuse you in that particular way again and again, right? We can forgive a person and still put up wise and appropriate boundaries between ourselves and them. That is not contradictory to forgiveness necessarily. That's important to say. Forgiveness does not mean enabling abuse. And indeed, in some situations, those boundaries, those barriers may be necessary for us to forgive at all. Right? We need to have those boundaries for us. So with that disclaimer in mind, what does Paul teach us here in this passage about forgiveness? I want to look at that question. I want to focus on three things in particular, I think, that Paul shows us about forgiveness in this passage. First, in this passage, Paul shows us that forgiveness is an act that is central to the Christian life. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." You see, in verse 12, Paul, as he begins to explain the Christian life, it describes these five virtues or these five fruits that come out of our union with Christ: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And then in verse 13, he begins to describe in a very particular and concrete way how those fruits will manifest themselves in our lives. That compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience show themselves when we bear with one another, when we have a complaint against someone else, when we forgive them. That's how we express those fruits, those virtues in our life in a very concrete and particular way. You see, what Paul is saying here is that forgiveness is not some kind of like extra special moral thing that is only for super Christians, right? Forgiveness is not something that you're called to do when you're finally made mature enough for it. No, to forgive those who sin against you is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, incidentally, these verses also show us something that I think sometimes we'd like to ignore, which is that spirituality, right, that word spirituality, properly defined, expresses itself most clearly in how we actually treat other human beings. A lot of times we want to consider spirituality in isolation from other people. And biblically speaking, that's crazy. To be spiritual has to do most especially with how we treat other people. That's what Paul's talking about here. In particular, how we treat those people with whom we spend the most time, right? Those we work with, right? Those we go to church with, those we live with. To be spiritual has to do, and in many ways, centrally with how we treat those people. Remember that the false teachers in Colossae, they have been trying to define spirituality according to things like following complicated food and drink laws and pursuing ecstatic visions of angels and as it turns out, these things are all things that you can do by yourself, these things that they're advising the Colossians to take on. But Paul says, no. Those practices, those are not at the heart of what it means to be spiritual, according to Christ. He says, the spiritual life is actually most fully disclosed in compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and most especially in forgiving someone who sins against you, another person. Which is another way of saying spirituality is not something that is experienced primarily in isolation, but in community. You actually need other people to be spiritual. And it doesn't just happen in some kind of idealized community where there's no sin, right? But actually in the community where you live. That's how you work out your spirituality. I think it's interesting as well the conditions that Paul gives here for forgiveness. What are the conditions Paul gives for forgiveness? He does not say that before we're called to forgive, we're free to wait, or we should wait, or we can wait if we want, until the person who's wronged us has first sufficiently repented, or until they ask for forgiveness, or until they at least, at the very least, right, show that they're sorry, that they acknowledge something happened. Paul doesn't give any of those conditions. He says simply, if one has a complaint against another, then you forgive. If I have a complaint against you, it's my job, my call to forgive. In other words, according to Paul, the onus, the weight of forgiveness lies not on the offender, not on the one who has sinned, but on the one who has been sinned against, on the one who is the offended party. Right, certainly. Now, if we realize we've sinned against someone else, we should go and ask for forgiveness. We should show our contrition. But that's not what Paul is emphasizing here. It's really important to see that. Paul is not addressing the sinner here. He's addressing the one who's been sinned against. And what he is emphasizing is that forgiveness is an act that is initiated by the offended party, by the one who has been sinned against. And it is not something that is contingent on the action of the offender at all. There is no condition here that Paul gives. Right? Forgiveness is not something that is earned by the person who has committed the offense. You have to see that. It is not something that is earned by the person who has committed the offense when they show that they have done what we deem to be adequate contrition or adequate repentance. No, that's not how forgiveness works, according to Paul, according to the scriptures. Forgiveness is a gift that we're called to offer freely, just as God has freely forgiven us, right? I don't know about you, but I don't want conditions put on God's forgiveness of me, personally, right? I want God to forgive me. And that's what God calls us to do with one another as well. So that's the first point, that forgiveness is something central to the Christian life. But Paul is not only in this passage showing us that forgiveness is something that is central to the Christian life, he's also showing us, I think, that part of the reason that we are called to forgiveness is because we are those who are being transformed, actually, into the image of Christ. We are being transformed into the image of Christ, the one who himself offers forgiveness and forgives. We're being made like him. You see, in this passage, Paul begins by telling the Colossians they must put on these different attributes, these different fruits or virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. It's important to see that these virtues, these fruits, are not just sort of chosen at random. Paul didn't just have like a long list of like possible good things people could do and just sort of scattershot, right? No, actually, these attributes are actually five traits that are explicitly attributed elsewhere in Paul's writings to God. God is described as doing these things. You see, in Romans 12, Paul urges his readers to present their bodies as living sacrifices because of the compassion or the mercy of God. In Ephesians 2:7, Paul says that God has shown us the immeasurable riches of his grace by his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, we read of how Christ humbled himself in obedience to God, even in death on a cross. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul entreats his readers to listen to him because of the meekness of Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 2, Paul speaks of the patience of God toward human sin. Now, all of this is to say that in this passage, Paul is seeking to make clear to his readers that the ethical vision of the Christian life that he has is nothing less than this. It is to be made into the image of Christ. It is to be called to be like God himself. Right? This is why Jesus says, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Right? To be compassionate and kind and patient as God, just as God is compassionate and kind and patient. To embody humility and meekness, just as the incarnate Christ embodies humility and meekness, and ultimately to love and to forgive, even as God loves and as God forgives. That's the trajectory of the argument here that Paul is making. Now, that may sound like a lot to ask, and it is, right? To love as God loves, to forgive as God forgives. And yet it's important for us to see that the only alternative to what Paul is talking about here is the path of blood. The path of violence. It's either the way that God loves and forgives, or the way that human beings in and of themselves do these things, which is the way of violence and revenge. You see, the contrast between the way of God and the way of man with regard to how we deal with offenses against us is demonstrated in our Old Testament and our New Testament readings this morning. Right, in our Old Testament reading, we heard of the boast of Lamech. Right? Lamech is the son of Cain, and he proudly declares that his vengeance is not going to be like the vengeance of Cain. It's going to be greater. Right? It's going to be seven times more than the vengeance of Cain. He is going to kill a man for striking him. He's going to slay a man for wounding him. And then in our New Testament reading, we heard of how the leaders of Israel showed themselves to be who they actually were. That they were actually not the sons of Abraham. They were the sons of Cain. They were the sons of Lamech. Because what did they do? They crushed Stephen's skull with a stone, just as their forefather crushed the skull of Abel with a stone. All because Stephen dared to claim that they were actually men under authority. That they were men under the authority of the risen and ascended Christ. But then, in response to that violence, what does Stephen do in Acts 7? Right, does he rally the troops? Does he promise revenge with his dying breath? No, he forgives. He forgives as Christ forgives. He echoes the words of Jesus as he died on the cross. He entreats God not to hold the sin of his enemies against them, even as the blood from the stones that they're throwing at him is trickling down his face. Right, I think we have to see the contrast in these passages and make no mistake. There is no sort of safe middle way when it comes to dealing with the sin of others against us. There is either the revenge of man or the forgiveness of God. There's no sort of alternative. The only alternative to forgiveness is ultimately revenge. Ultimately taking justice into our own hands. Punishing what has been done against us. There's either revenge that is internalized or revenge that is externalized, right? Revenge internalized is bitterness. Revenge externalized is violence, right? Let's just be honest. That's what happens without forgiveness. The only other option besides revenge is the way of God, the way of relinquishment, the way of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, the way of forgiveness. And ultimately, we are those who are called to forgiveness because we are those who have been united by the power and life of Jesus Christ to God Himself. We've been brought into the life of God so that we might be like God and forgive as He forgives. But in this passage, I think it's important to see that Paul doesn't only show us that forgiveness is an act that is central to the Christian life. He doesn't only show us that part of the reason we're called to forgive is that we're being made like Christ, who is the one who forgives. He also shows us, finally, and perhaps most importantly, that we are called to forgiveness because God in Christ has forgiven us. God in Christ has forgiven us. That's why we must forgive. Right? Look at verse 13. Paul could not be more blunt in verse 13. He says, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." There's no equivocation in Paul's words, right? There's no subtlety. There's only the clear connection between the forgiveness that I have received from God, which is in turn meant to compel the forgiveness that I must offer to others. Now, what's important to say that Paul could have said something else here. He could have offered some other grounds for our forgiveness to others. He could have said, "Brothers, sisters, you must forgive because unforgiveness is bad for you. Personally, it's actually bad for you not to forgive others." Now, it is true. It is true that unforgiveness is bad for us. The ironic thing about choosing the way of bitterness and unforgiveness and anger and resentment toward those who sin against us is that we actually usually end up doing more damage to ourselves than we do to the person that we're angry with and bitter toward. Anne Lamott says this. She says, "Not forgiving someone is like drinking rat poison yourself and then waiting for the rat to die." Right? It's like drinking rat poison yourself and then expecting that the rat's going to die. Frederick Buechner says, "To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll your tongue over the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both of the pain you were given and the pain that you're now giving back, in many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. But the chief drawback is that what you are woofing down is yourself. And the skeleton at the feast is you." It is without a doubt true that unforgiveness is bad for us. Right? Given time to refuse the way of forgiveness, to nurture bitterness and anger and resentment toward those who have sinned against us, it will actually kill us. But while all that may be true, it is true. It's important to see that that is not the reason that Paul gives here in this passage, in this text, for why we must forgive. No. He just says simply, unequivocally, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And as he does this, Paul is clearly evoking and alluding to the teaching of Jesus himself. The same Jesus who told in Matthew 18, the parable that we heard this morning. Right? Paul is alluding to that parable, clearly. The parable where the man who pleads for his life and he then receives mercy from the loving king for this enormous, unpayable debt. If you do the math, it's like the equivalent of 200,000 years of wages that he owes the king. And he says, "Oh, I'll pay it back to you eventually. Just give me time." And the king just says, "No, it's okay. I forgive you. You'll never pay it back. I'll forgive you." And then that same man turns around and chokes his neighbor, his friend, right? The man who owes him a significant amount of money, but relatively tiny in comparison. Only 4 months' wages is what he was owed. And he chokes this man and he says, "You must pay me. And if you can't pay me, I'm throwing you in prison until you can." And then, as Jesus tells us in this parable, the king finds out what's happened. He finds out what the servant has done with his mercy, and then he reverses his decision. And he decides, because of his lack of charity for his neighbor and his friend, the original debtor must pay after all. No, that debt is back in effect now. And actually, that debtor will be imprisoned until he can come up with the money to pay 200,000 years of wages. 200,000 years of wages. And then Jesus delivers the punchline, right? Just in case we might miss the point, right? He tells us, "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Now, there are at least two lessons in this parable, this kind of terrible parable, right? Terrifying parable that we're supposed to understand. I think the first lesson is this, that whatever the debt is that we're owed for the sins of others against us, right? Whatever that debt is, it is tiny. It is far, far less than the debt that we owe to God for our sin against Him. We're supposed to see that contrast here. The debt that the man owes to the king is massive in comparison to the debt that he is owed by his friend. The second lesson is this. As Paul tells us, as the Lord has forgiven us, so we must also forgive. As the Lord has forgiven us, so we must also forgive. Remember, when Jesus says these things, when he says, "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from the heart," remember who is you that he's talking to there. When Jesus says, "So you must do," he is looking in the faces of 12 men who are not going to grow old and play golf in their retirement and live long, normal lives. He is speaking to men who will each be killed in cold blood. Many of them very soon, like in a couple years or less. And all by men who hate them. Men who hate them and think they are doing God's will put them to death, will kill them in different ways, will torture them, imprison them. And he is saying to them, the sins that will be committed against you are nothing compared to the sin that you have committed against God. And just as you have been forgiven by God, so you must also forgive. As we close this morning, I just want to say this, right? I know what Paul is talking about here is difficult. That hardly begins to describe it. I know what Jesus is saying is, if we're honest about it, at least a little bit scary. I know that. And I'd be lying if I said I had this all sort of figured out myself, right? If I said there aren't people in my past that I'm wrestling with forgiveness toward, that I need to grow in forgiveness toward because of ways they've sinned against me. And I know that many of you in this room have been sinned against in ways that are far worse than I've been sinned against. You've been sinned against in significant ways. And I know that is painful. I know it is excruciating to even think about doing what Paul is commanding us to do here. So how do we do this? How do we do this painful, excruciating thing? How do we relinquish the right to revenge? How do we forgive not only our spouses and our children and our parents and our friends, but even our enemies, even those who have done the worst to us? I think there's only one way. There's only one way to do it. And I think Paul points it out, actually, in verse 14. You see, in the very next verse, immediately after Paul has instructed his readers with this blunt command that they must forgive as God has forgiven them, he says, "And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." You see, the image, the picture that Paul is giving us is that after we put on all these other virtues, after we've put on forgiveness itself, we then put on love. We put on love like a cloak over all these things, like a robe. And it's love that covers them, love that brings them all together and gives them the harmony that they need to work and function. And I think in this reference to love, there's actually a double meaning. remember that Paul has just named his readers in verse 12 as the beloved of God. Right? That's his most recent reference to love in this passage. And so I think when Paul says to put on love after all these things, he's not just saying that we have to put on love in the sense that we must then love others as the culmination of all this. But he's also saying that in order for us to wear all these things, all these other virtues, compassion and meekness and kindness and all the rest, in order for us actually to forgive as God forgives, we have to first put on the love of God for us. We have to put on love. The love of God for us. Right? The only way that we can share the love of forgiveness with others is if we learn first what it means that we are those who have been forgiven. That we are those who are the beloved of God. In order to learn to love others as God loves, to forgive as God forgives, first we must learn to wear the love of God like a cloak, like a robe, like a suit of clothes, like an outfit that has become comfortable and natural and after time is what we wear when we feel like ourselves most. This is what makes us feel like ourselves, the love of God that we're wearing. You see, if you this morning are trapped or feel trapped in unforgiveness towards someone today, right? If bitterness and resentment, if they are like sourness in your stomach, sourness in your stomach that you have no idea how to get rid of, there is only one cure. There's only one cure. And it is not to grit your teeth and somehow summon the strength and manage your willpower to forgive. In many ways, it's actually to stop trying to do that so hard. Stop trying to fix your hard heart. And to return again and again to the bottomless well of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way we can forgive. You will never forgive simply because it is the right thing to do. You cannot do it. You will only be set free to forgive when you know that you are loved. You will only be set free to forgive when you know that you are loved. And that you are loved not because of anything you've done or will do, but only because God in Christ has set his eternal burning desire on you. He has made you chosen and holy and beloved. He has given his own son to die for you and shed his blood so that your sin would be forgiven. That is the only way we can forgive, is if we grapple again and again with that reality so that it becomes true in our lives. Friends, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, you must put on love. Even the love of the crucified and risen Christ. The love of the Christ who is now and will always be your only life. For you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for even these challenging words from Paul. These words that compel us not only to be conformed to the image of Christ, but to press more deeply into his love for us. Father, I pray this morning for each of us. I pray particularly for those that may be struggling with a particular sin against them, a particular form of forgiveness that they know they need to offer. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, make us those who are able to love as you love and forgive as you forgive. We might be set free from the pain and the burden of unforgiveness and bitterness, that we might live free as those in Christ who are loved by you. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing as we prepare for the table of our Lord.
upon my heart. Through all its forces, through my weakness, mighty has found. Hast thou not bid us love?